Sam Childers was a converted criminal who finds himself in South Sudan rescuing thousands of children. He tells of the incredible story of being jolted from working with these orphans in a dangerous and hostile country, hungry, sick, and then flying back the next day to the US to seek help from the church. Within 24 hours, he went from the heat and disease and hunger of the African desert straight away to the marbled floors of the mayor's office, to the plush carpet of his megachurch as he sought assistance for these children. Over the last 7 weeks, we've looked at the various issues of the seven churches that we've been dealing with. And we've noticed the sin of compromise. There's jealousy, there's apathy, there's a loss of love, there's hypocrisy. We saw last week the problem of the lukewarm faith of the Laodicean congregation. And all of a sudden, the Apostle John is taken immediately out of that scene and brought into the very presence of the Lord God. Back in chapter 1, John is charged with writing down the accounts of the churches, the seven churches, identifying their sins and asking to seek repentance. But he's now given a different task. John, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. You know, when we are surrounded by temptations or trials, a glimpse of the character of God, a glimpse of his glory, is a wonderful antidote. In our struggles with relationships, with finances, with health, with any difficulties that are common to life, we're invited to look up and to renew our motivation and to get a proper perspective on life. When the great preacher Charles Spurgeon was asked, "What do you do to refresh yourself during your spiritual battle?" he said, "I spend time with Edwards and Calvin and Luther and my other friends, because they lift my soul to heaven." That's his reason. One of the most underutilized weapons in the Christian faith is the one we see here. Karl Marx, the leader of the communist movement, criticized Christians, saying that their hope was simply a pie in the sky for when you die. Criticized them. And since then, believers have tried not to focus too much on heaven, guarding against the danger of being too heavenly minded and of no earthly use, as the saying goes. Yet, all of the Christians in the Bible and all of the Christians in history demonstrate the exact opposite. The more heavenly minded you are, the more you focus on heaven, the greater of use you can be on earth. Would William Wilberforce have spent decades fighting slavery if his faith wasn't focused on Christ? Would the Baptist minister Martin Luther King Jr. have fought for equality for his people if his focus wasn't on the things of Christ? See, many Christians are afraid today to talk about heaven for fear of being accused of being too heavenly minded, hoping for a pie in the sky when you die. And yet the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, "Set your mind on things above and not on things on earth." That's the command. Set your mind on things above. A young pastor was visiting a godly old man in hospital and he wasn't sure what to say to him. So he greeted the dying man saying, "I'm so sorry to hear of your terminal diagnosis." The godly old gentleman smiled at the young pastor and said this. He said, "Young man, there is absolutely nothing wrong with me that a good resurrection won't fix." What an attitude. There's nothing wrong with me. One good resurrection. Fantastic. See, chapter 2 and chapter 3 present God's people who are struggling with sin and battle and all the issues that we deal with daily. This is the world we live in. The push and the pull of how we ought to live and how we actually do live. Rebelling and wrestling against God daily. And John is now invited to the throne room. And everything's in order. See, the purpose of this vision of the God's throne room was to communicate to God's people, to you and to me, this wonderful news that God is sovereign. And in the words of the Dutch Prime Minister, Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch of the universe where God does not say, "This is mine." God is completely sovereign. He's in control. And so with every single issue that you face today, you are guaranteed God knows about it, and God will use it for his glory and for your maturity. Come up here, John. I will show you what must take place after this. See, the word must reminds us that as human history unfolds, where sin seems to be out of control, where God's people appear to be on the short end of the stick, the word must reminds us God is in control. This is vital for believers who are struggling with trials and who ask, "How long, O Lord?" What a comfort this letter would have been to the early Christians who read it for the very first time. What a comfort it is for us, though we're confused and perplexed about the things that seem pointless. Yet here we have a picture of the Lord of glory sitting on his throne, ruling from heaven. See, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are, in fact, the central focus of the entire book. So if you understand 4 and 5, you've got the whole book. See, chapters 2 and 3 focus on the problem of sin. Chapters 4 and 5 focus on the reigning Christ. And the rest of the book is simply the outplaying, the outworking of God's sovereignty as he judges the wicked and brings his people home. Revelation is a Christ-centered vision. Christ is the way to God. He is the mediator of God's plan. He is the victor that we take our crowns and put at his feet. In Iraq today, one of the most impressive historical sites is what is known as the Babylonian Ishtar Gates. The walls are 20 feet high and they're covered with a blue tile that gives impression of power and splendour. It's still there today. And as you walk through these impressive gates, you will see lions and eagles on the walls. And as you get closer to the palace gate, the scene becomes even more amazing. The handrails are encrusted with gems. Then you come to the heart of the kingdom, to the palace itself. And you can see it's beautifully adorned. And finally you come to the throne room, the centre of the whole empire. See, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she was so impressed, even before she got to his palace, she was so impressed by the magnificence of the temple. She was overwhelmed. So the kings of the Middle East would try to outdo each other with the grandeur of their palaces. And as kings and envoys went to the various palaces, they'd be awed by the spectacular entrances. And when they finally came into the throne room, they were really impressed. But the heavenly throne room that John sees is not simply encrusted with gems here and there. He tells us it is made entirely of precious stones. Unlike the tabernacle or the temple, remember they used to have the engravings of the six winged creatures. Here, we have the real thing. It's not the copy. You would never stand there and say, "You know, that's pretty nice. It was awesome. It was awe-inspiring." But it's not simply designed to be inspiring, which it was. This account in chapter 4 connects us with the previous account. The word "after this," that is, after John had written to all the churches, after John had witnessed the sin and rebellion and apathy of the churches, this is what he saw. This scene that John mentions here is full of Old Testament imagery, which may seem foreign to some people today, but it was really well known to the original readers. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was always designed and modelled on the copy. It was a copy of the real one in heaven. It was a shadow, Hebrews tells us. The tabernacle and the temple were a shadow of God's throne room. And In the Old Testament, wherever the tabernacle rested, it was always in the center of the people of God. They all camped around it. It was right in the middle, reminding the people of God that God is the center of their life. But the tabernacle, where God symbolically dwelt, had barriers. It had barriers to stop God's people from getting too close to a holy God. It was dangerous. This far and no further. But notice here, friends, that because of what Christ has done, John is ushered right into the very presence of God. To stand right there. And into that very presence, you and I, and all who have been redeemed by Christ and his blood, are invited every single day. Hebrews 4 says this. It encourages us to do exactly what John does here. Let us approach the throne of grace, says the writer. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Not to the out barrier, not to the Gentile court. No, let us come to the throne of grace. Throughout the book of Revelation, these visions always give hope and comfort. No one can look into God's throne room and ever be the same again. No wonder, as we see what happens here, we see the change of people who have been affected by this vision. No one who remembers on earth, no one who remembers that we have been guaranteed an eternal address, would whinge and complain about the few leaks and the few weeds in our present residence. This vision has motivated God's people throughout the centuries. As many people sadly have placed their faith in wealth and popularity, as some of the churches have done, and God says, no. Place your faith in this, in where Christ is who rules. The Apostle Paul was given a sneak preview of this vision. Listen to what Paul says. He writes about his experience of being given the sneak preview in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. He was taken up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. Even if I choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I say or do. And so, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Just think about that. Even a sneak preview was so huge and so life-changing for Paul, the only way he could function and remain humble and continue to rely on the Lord was by these ongoing trials. See, Moses was completely transformed. He glowed with the glory of God, simply having God's shadow passing by. Even a grain from heaven would outweigh all the glories and all the wealth of this earth. No wonder the Syrophoenician woman, when she came to Jesus, she said she'd be content with a crumb from the Lord's table, knowing that a crumb from the Lord's table is worth more than all the gold in the world could provide. The psalmist says in Psalm 36, let me feast on the abundance of your house. Let me drink from your rivers of delight, for with you is the fountain of life. Where are we drinking from? That's available for us. What are we looking to? Relationships, money, work, acceptance? What are we looking to? Let me feast on your abundance. Let me drink from your rivers of delight. With you is the fountain of life. The Apostle John turns and sees these 4 living creatures covered with eyes. Each had 6 wings. So again, the Jews had no problem understanding this. The rabbis had a saying, and it went like this. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animal is the bull. The mightiest among the wild beast is the lion. And the mightiest of all is man. And notice that all these four creatures are presented here. It's a pictorial way of saying Jesus rules the whole of creation. He rules everything. And the reason there is incredible detail given in this chapter is not simply for us to understand it. It's designed for us to engage our whole being. We are to experience the crystal sea that surrounds the throne. We are to experience the beautiful, the great beautiful bow that's there, the rainbow that surrounds the throne. We're meant to see the radiance of the gold and feel the effects of the jasper and the emerald as they glow. We are called to hear the rumbling peals of thunder, to see the flashes of light. We are to marvel at these creatures with familiar faces as they worship Almighty God. See, friends, the worship of God must never be simply cerebral. For God, who calls us into a relationship with Him, is a God of beauty. He's a God of design. He's a God of music. He's a God of order. And it's evidenced by His creation. He's a God who's to be worshipped with all of our being and not simply with our mind. And so we are called, Jesus tells us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the Old Testament, when the worshippers worshipped God, they worshipped Him with their five senses. They smelt the burnt offering. They saw the magnificence of the temple. They heard the singers' praise. They tasted the offering as they ate it. They felt it. And so we are invited this morning to worship God, not simply with our mind, but to enjoy all the things that He has given to us, to enjoy the whole of creation. And then we hear a song, and the song is familiar to us. We've heard the song before. And as you see the song in Revelation 4, we know it comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Because Isaiah had a vision of the temple with God sitting on His throne. And he heard the song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." See, the word holy refers to the fact that God is pure, unblemished, and completely separate from us. The Greeks and the Romans and the Hindus and all the various religions create gods in their own image. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were basically humans with supernatural power. But they were still infected with lust and sin and greed and jealousy. The gods of the Hindus were made to represent animals and a mixture of animals and people. But God is nothing like us. For we did not create Him in our image. He created us. And He is nothing like we would imagine He would be. He is completely and utterly different. He is separate from us. He is holy. In fact, He's not only holy, but He's holy, holy, holy. So Isaiah's response to God's holiness was fear and terror. He looks at God and he says, "I'm undone. I'm dead." Because God's holiness highlights our sin, just as light highlights the dirt and grime in a dark room. But notice in heaven, God's holiness will not bring fear and terror, because perfect love casts out all fear. Now here we see the natural response to God's holiness. It's not to be petrified, it's in fact to come and worship Him wholeheartedly. And so as these winged creatures break out in song of praise, we notice the 24 elders in white. The white represents the righteousness of Christ. Come and fall down in worship. They worship God by acknowledging that their salvation, their crown, their victory is due to Christ and Christ alone. They lay down their crowns before Jesus and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God. You are worthy to receive glory and honour and power because You created all things. By Your will they are created and have their being." What a vast difference to the foolish church in Laodicea we saw last week. to those who were saying, "We're rich. We don't need anything from God." What a vast difference from the church of Sardis, working on the reputation. "Look at us, how wonderful we are." And God says, "You're dead." But here God's people acknowledge they are in heaven, enjoying the glory of God because of what Christ has done. And their song contains the reason for worship. "You are worthy, O Lord, because you created all things. And by your will, we have our being." How sad it is to hear people today, even believers, who speak of God's goodness only when they receive something good from him. And perhaps it's an unthinking comment. You know, someone gets a promotion, or someone gets more money, they get a pay rise, and they'll say, "Oh, God is good." Someone is healed from their sickness, or they succeed in business, and they say, "God is good." As if God's goodness is only seen when we get our way. But friends, true worship is never self-focused. It is God-focused. You are worthy. God is always good. No matter what happens, he is a sovereign God. Everything he does is good. To you be glory, to you be honour, to you be power and praise, because you have given me, is it wealth, glory, reputation? No, because you have given me life. You created all things. The whole universe came into being by his word, and we have a relationship with him today by his will. Friends, we exist today. You and I exist today because God holds all things together. He sustains everything. And this is the reason for celebration. This is the reason for true joy. This is the reason for worship. And that is why Jesus says to his disciples, "Would you like a reason to rejoice? Forget all the other things. Rejoice because your name is written in the book of life." That's why you rejoice. So can you see how foolish some of the congregations had been in the last seven churches? That while God is worshipped in his glory, here they were, fighting for rubbish, for the filthy rags. While God called them to join together in worship, they're playing church and not worshipping God. That was the point of Hebrews, as he says to the believers. He said, "You're missing an incredible blessing that comes through Jesus." Listen to what he writes. He writes in Hebrews 12, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, a sight so terrifying that Moses said, 'I'm trembling with fear.' No, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn. You have come to those whose names are written in heaven. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And here's the application. "Therefore," says the writer, "since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire." You see, you focus on what Christ has done, what he has given to us, and says, therefore, this is how we ought to live. In 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter paints a very similar picture. He paints a picture of the glory of heaven and the temporary nature of earth, and asks this question: "With this in mind, what kind of people ought you to be?" And he answers his own question. "We ought to live lives that are holy and godly as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." You see, friends, to look at the cross and see the power of God's love for his people, we also see the power of God's wrath that we deserve placed on Jesus. The wrath of God and the love of God meet perfectly together. This awakens us, it ought to awaken us to a great salvation and to daily lay down our arms before Jesus. But this view of heaven this morning, the view of the throne room, ought to cause us to lay down not our arms, but at crowns of worship, acknowledging that it's through him that he purchased us with his blood, and he daily sustains us by his mercy and grace. Let us not be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Here he is, thrown in the dungeon by giant despair. He's beaten, he's near death, all because he'd forgotten the promise of God. He has the promise with him. Let us not look down to our troubles. Let us not compare ourselves with each other as we look around to see how others are doing. This morning we're encouraged to look up to the throne room of the Lord of glory, who loved me, who died for me, and who has engraved his name, my name, on the palm of his hand. May we delight to have a sneak preview at the glory, even when things get tough. The tougher they get, the more we need to withdraw and look at what's actually happening in reality. To look forward to the day when what is now a vision will actually be a reality. One day, all of God's people will be standing at the throne of God, rejoicing. May our lives be filled with the knowledge of his glory and majesty. As we pray, may your will be done on earth in me as it is done today in heaven. Let us pray. Father, what a great, awesome picture that is. What a privilege for John and for Paul to even get a sneak preview. And Father, we know that what is for them a sneak preview will be for us an eternity. It will be life to see you face to face. And so, Father, this morning we pray that in the difficulties and struggles of our life, that we will always withdraw and look into the throne room to see you there, sitting on the throne, ruling. And Father, we pray that you will help us, that you will rule in our heart, in our minds, to redirect us, that we may know your peace and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.